Our scripture reading will be found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. I understand that you're following the process laid out by the Atlantic Presbytery of having your guest preachers preach through a book. That's eminently sound approach. And as I never preached on this portion before, I was look forward to studying it. And now I bring it to you. Matthew chapter 8, we'll be reading from verse 28 through 34. We've already read its parallel passage over in Luke. Speaking of Jesus, the scriptures say, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cry out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before our time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herds of the pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they went out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to go away." May God bless the reading of his word. This is, in the Gospels, a very familiar passage. It is a passage that we see the raw power of Christ. It is a passage where we see the compassion of Christ displayed. It is a passage where we see the authority of Christ recognized and acknowledged. And we see in this passage how men fear Christ. We're in the early days of Jesus' ministry. This is a season of his growing fame. He's becoming more and more popular. He's becoming accepted by the common man as one who teaches, and that with authority. Not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees, but one who has authority in and of itself to proclaim the word of God and its truths. Jesus is in the midst of building his ministry. He has done mighty works before, and he is doing a mighty work now, and he will continue to do mighty works as you read ahead in the scriptures. Catching the flow of the passage, we see a crowd as he went up to the mountain, and Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down in Matthew chapter 5. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach his disciples. And from that point in Matthew 5, he's teaching primarily the disciples. It is a mistake to take those words and to try to apply them in some general fashion to the world at large and to men at large. They're not disciples. Not all men are. Disciples are a very specific subgroup of mankind. And it's to them that that teaching is directed and given. Understanding that may save a lot of heartache and headache and misinterpretation of the passage. In chapter 7, we find Jesus finishing those sayings and the crowds being astonished at his teaching. how he was teaching them as one with authority. And then we begin to see Jesus doing miracles to show he had that authority of right. We see the healing of lepers, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law in the next chapter. We see people cured of unnamed illnesses. We find in this passage, and in the context of it, Jesus exercised authority over the wind and the waves, so much so that even his disciples said, even the winds obey him. We find, as Jesus goes on, authority over demons, authority to forgive sins, authority over death, authority over some type of bleeding disease a woman had for 12 years, authority over blindness to give sight, and the authority over death, D-E-A-F, deafness, to give hearing. Signs, wonders, and miracles are used by Jesus to reveal who he is and to authenticate the truthfulness of his message. I am the bread of life, multiplies bread. I am the resurrection and the life, Lazarus raised from the dead. Miracles are given by Christ to prove the words of Christ, who he is, as well as how able he is to do what he says and promise. So we see in these early days a building ministry full of favor with men, and a growing favor at that, and a growing displeasure on the part of the Jewish leadership. Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Gerasenes, and it is here that our passage opens. Here, he is confronted with a demon-possessed man. Not the first time, but in the Gospels, the most famous time. We read this account in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. Luke is the fullest. That's why I chose it as our collateral reading. Consider the situation. Consider the situation of this man. Possessed. Not by a few demons. By legions. 2,000 pigs. Would not be unreasonable to think that up to 2,000 demons had possessed this man. Consider this man. He was utterly dominated by demonic powers. He's naked. He is without clothing. He is homeless. Not the homeless you might see on the streets of our cities, but this was a very degrading, humiliating type of homelessness. Where does he make his bed? In the tombs. You and I, we're not used to the graveyards of the ancient world. We're used to nicely manicured lawns, beautiful shrubbery, beautiful landscaping. You go there and the salesman will tell you how comfortable you'll be. You're dead. You won't feel a thing. Your hope isn't in where you're going to lie in the dust of the ground. Your hope is in Christ, in heaven. Remind yourself, what happens to you at your death? The souls of believers are at their death immediately made perfect. And where do those souls immediately go? Into the presence of God to enjoy him forever. The body being still united to Christ, it will rest. Doesn't matter where. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Doesn't matter how comfortable that coffin is. The cheapest coffin will do just as well as the most expensive. And the cheapest burial plot will do just as well as the most expensive. You won't get any more out of the best, the greatest, the most worth, as you will the least. But in the ancient world, tombs were horrible places. Decay and death. Not a little stench. This man lived in the tombs. When I was a boy, we were afraid to go into graveyards. Maybe young children still are. I always thought it was funny when I came around Covenant churches and I found they had graveyards surrounding their church. I thought, what a way to do that. I understand the practicality of it. Also, I somewhat enjoy the symbolism of it now. Life among death. We'll go there some other time. But here you have this demon. And what do we learn from all this? One, we ought to take this note. Demons are real. They're not the figment of someone's imagination. There is not something that someone has cooked up as a nice bedtime story to scare you out of your wits. They're real. We ought to be thankful that their power is not greater than it is. We ought to be thankful that because of the preaching of the gospel and the liberality of that preaching of the gospel in our nation, the forces of darkness have been pushed back into a great distance. As our nation and as our culture becomes more and more paganized, we might experience more and more demonic activity. It's the preaching of the gospel that drives away the demonic activity. It's the want of the preaching of the gospel that draws demonic activity to a place. The scriptures teach us that demons are created angels who had rebelled against God and fell from their holy estate. They are fallen angels, and as such, they have all the powers particular to the angelic realm. They have all the attributes and all the limitations that all angels have, because that's what they are. Common to the angelic realm, common to the angelic race, the angels exist and the demons exist. They are spiritual beings who, apparently from what we learn in Scripture, can for short times manifest themselves in this physical world. But they are not a part of the physical creation of God. You and I are both physical creatures and spiritual creatures. We are a spiritual and a physical man at one and the same time. Angels are not. They are solely spiritual creatures. They do not have a physical nature, and they are not subject to the physical laws that you and I are. There's two common errors we can when we approach the subject of demons. One is that we can make them so powerful in our minds that they're rivals to God. We think that they are virtually like God in possession of their powers and attributes, that they can rival him. Utterly untrue. The second is that they are unreal. They're figments of our imaginations, things we make up and tell our children in order to keep them in line or to make nice Halloween costumes or something of that nature. The devil loves that. If you are ever a fan of C.S. Lewis, you may have read his book, The Screwtape Letters. And in that book, C.S. Lewis encourages the demon in training to get his subject, his client, his object, his target, whatever you want to call him, to not believe in demons. It'd be much easier to work their influence if they don't believe it's demons that are doing it. But when you look at the demons here, I want you to notice one particular thing. Their fear. When they see Christ, they know immediately who he is. They don't have to guess. They were there when he created the world of nothing. They were there to witness his creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they were there to witness his creation of man. And they were there to witness the judgment of God upon man and man being driven from the garden. They saw him and immediately knew who he was, and notice the words they use when they speak of him. When they cry out to him, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. We read in James how the demons, even they believe, and they tremble. This fear that the demons have here is so palpable, you can almost smell it. They're afraid of him. They know their future and their destiny. Why are you bothering us before our time? Do not cast us into the abyss. We can jump ahead and we can read in Revelations and what happens to all the demonic hosts, Satan and all of them. They're cast into a pit. They're cast into the abyss. They know that is a judgment of God that awaits them. And they see Jesus. What have we to do with you? It's not our time. And they interact with him. They know him to be the incarnate Son of God. They know him to be the second person of the Trinity. They know he is God come in flesh. And they know that he has absolute power over them. They know that he will one day send them into the abyss. He can torment them if he chooses. They know he has every right to do what he wills to them. They know he is able to do whatsoever he wishes, and they are powerless to do anything to stop him. They do not love him. They do not revere him. They do not worship him, but they know who he is. And they know the absolute authority and power he possesses as the incarnate Son of God. Notice as well, going back to the man, how he is afflicted by these demonic forces. He appears as if it's only this, the man we're focusing on. The scripture says there's one in one passage and two in another passage. I think that's easily understood this way. There's one particular man that Jesus is healing, and this is the account of that particular man's particular healing. What he does with the other man, the scripture's silent on. We don't know. We don't know what came of him. Perhaps he was healed along with this man. But this is the man we're focused on at this moment. And this man, he is naked. But not only is he naked and not only is he homeless, which I pointed out, but he's also alone. There are no loved ones to come along his side and help him in the struggles of life and to overcome the demonic forces in his life. He is violent and he is dangerous. So violent and so dangerous that shackles and chains cannot hold him. People fear going by where he is. So much so that they can't even go that way. He is driven with a madness that borders on an insanity. And this insanity is not born of some biological hormonal imbalance. This insanity is not born of some natural cause that has afflicted the fallen constitutional nature of man that some people experience in life. Sin affects the whole man, not just his soul and not just his spirit, but also his body. That's why I wear these glasses, and now I can't see but a bunch of bottled blurry faces. Thanks to God, I have an eye doctor who has given me a good prescription. I put them on, and I see bright, shiny faces. Some who smile. Some of us walk with canes because our hips don't work quite as well as they did when we used to run a very fast mile. That's because of the effects of sin. Some have cancers, some have heart disease, some have all kinds of things, and some have issues of the mind that are also born of this fallen nature and the effect of sin on that nature. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a demonic domination of a life. We're talking about a demonic possession that it seeks to destroy everything that is human about this man. We're talking about a demonic possession that causes us to recoil from his presence and to run the other way from him. What loneliness he must have known. I would not be the only preacher to point out the parallels between this man and his spiritual condition and the condition by nature every single one of us are outside of Christ. That's no stretch. There's a connection that we ought to embrace and see there. And just as we're about to see Jesus heal and restore this man, we see in our own lives, by the grace of God, Jesus heal and restore us. And Jesus, by that, displays a power that shows us he can heal and restore any man alive. That his power is so great, not even the forces of hell can stand in his way. Not even the forces of the demons can stay his hand. So as you think about wayward sons, wayward daughters, wayward parent, father or mother, wayward brother, wayward aunt, uncle, niece, nephew, cousins, did I leave anybody out? Neighbors, friends. When you pray for them, remember the power of God to transform and to save, to convert and to save. Regardless of the sin of the person. Jesus commands the demons to come out of him. And guess what? They come out of him. And when they come out of him, they said, "Do not send us into the abyss. Send us into the herd of pigs." And Jesus says, "Go." And with that word, we meet the most famous pigs in history. Wherever the gospel is read, we know about these pigs. 2,000 strong. And what are they known for? Running down a steep hill straight into destruction. And the people feared. I don't know why the region was filled with a herd of pigs. But evidently, this was a region that was known for this. They raised a lot of pork. And I thank God for the fact that the Holy Spirit told Peter, arise, Peter, slay and eat. Because I like bacon. I like ham. I like pork. Especially pork roast on Sabbath afternoon. Mashed potatoes and gravy. Rolls. Nice side of veggies. Good stuff. Giving thanks that I live this side of the cross instead of that side of the cross. When this side of the cross, all foods are made clean. Then all foods weren't clean. These pigs were dirty. They were unclean. Spiritually speaking, ceremonially speaking, they were unclean. Why people in the promised land and the land of God were raising them? Don't know. They feared for their prophet. Maybe that was it. Maybe they were feared from their own disobedience. Maybe that was it. For whatever reason, they feared what happened. I mean, at today's market, checking pork, $500 for a hanging carcass of a pig, do the math. 2,000 pigs, $500. You're not talking small money. At least not in my checkbook anyway. Maybe they feared there'd be some other pig herd sent into the water and there'd be more financial loss. But what we see is Jesus displaying his power not over pigs. Yes, they're his. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. A pig, 1,000 pigs on 1,000 hills, they too belong to the Lord. He can do with them what he wills. And the demons are sent in their way and they are sent along in their destruction. And how are we to take all this? We recognize who Jesus is. This time of the year, all the world sings of how Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The demons understood that. What have you to do with us, Son of the Most High God? The disciples didn't even understand that much. The demons understood more than the disciples did. They understood we are now in the presence of divinity. Disciples, they thought he was a good teacher. The people thought he was a good teacher. They did not know, nor did they understand, nor did they believe that he was God Emmanuel in the flesh in their midst. But the demons understood that. So what are our takeaways? To recognize Christ for who he is. He is God-man. He is God come into flesh. He is the second person of the God Most High. He is the Redeemer of his people. And he is a sovereign King of our salvation. Our Redeemer is not simply a Savior. He is a priest, he is a prophet, and he is a king with authority. Authority over all creation, the physical world as well as the spiritual world. And here we see the forces of the spiritual world controlled and ruled by a sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. So our takeaway is, if Christ can sovereignly deal with the satanic forces of darkness then, how much more can the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, intercede for and work on behalf of his people, the church, to show and do them good? If Christ can deliver those afflicted with demonic possession, then he can deliver us now and transform us now that we might live in Christ's likeness and in holiness and in righteousness. The Gerasenes feared Satan's power more than they feared Christ. So they were trusting, in the power of Satan. Jesus, leave us. Go away? We don't want you here? Read the very first verses of the next chapter when Jesus goes back and they rejoice. Not so the Gerizims. Get out of here. Get out of Dodge now, lest you bring judgment upon us of one kind or another. They saw this man. Think of this. They saw this man who was utterly alone, utterly humiliated, utterly dominated by demonic forces, borderline insanity, violent beyond all understanding, sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind and clothed and restored. How would they have him? It's almost like they would rather have him back as the demonically possessed man living among the tombs, living among the death and decay. They don't recognize what is this man doing in his right mind, clothed at the feet of Jesus. Think of the mercy that Jesus has given to this man. He's returned him to the fellowship of men. He's returned him to the fellowship with himself, with the Father. He has returned this man to a state of health and well-being, physically and mentally. And it's like nothing to them. They fail to see mercy who's just before them. Just like they fail to see this is God just before them. Go away, mercy. Go away, God. Go away, demon casting out man. Go away, teacher of the word of God. Make no mistake about it. That's what they're doing. Out of fear. Go away, gospel. Ours should be different. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, abide with your people. Come, Lord Jesus, teach us your word. Come, Lord Jesus, work amongst us as you will. Grant health, security, and safety. Grant weakness of body to us, but give us your grace to cope. Grant to us what you will. Our prayer is that of Augustine. Ordain, O Lord, what you wilt, and give us, O Lord, what you would ordain. It's recognizing the sovereignty of Christ, and it's recognizing the sovereignty of God, and it's living in that sovereignty by the grace of God and his Christ. We see a man who was naked, who was alone, who was full of violence, a man of an unsound mind, a man utterly dominated by the demonic forces and influence, possessed by a legion of angels, demons, restored and made whole before the very eyes of his fellow villagers. They recognized him. The herdsmen, they went in and they said, "Let me tell you about the man." Oh, by the way, the pigs. We are to recall who Christ is. His power, his mercy, his grace. We are to bow to that and worship him for that. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, we give you thanks and we give you praise that we can come to your word and that you have given your word to your people that they might know who you are, that they may know what you have done in our lives and in the lives of your people here and elsewhere. Show yourself, O God, in your mighty power. Show yourself in your great mercy. Show your great grace to your people. Save, we pray, our sons and daughters who have strayed. Save, we pray, parents who have gone astray. Save, we pray, brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, and friends and neighbors who have gone astray. Save us from our own strains. Oh Lord God, you have given to us Christ. He is our King. He subdues rebel hearts unto himself, and he endows them with a wholehearted, willing love to do his will. Oh Lord our God, this is our comfort in life and death, in body and in soul, that we belong to this Savior Jesus. Magnify him in our eyes, that we might see him in clarity and in truth. And give to us your Spirit, that we would worship him for who he is and all that he has done, to the glory of your name. We ask it. Amen.